Well, good morning. As Father Eric, or Dean Eric, or whatever we call him, introduced, I'm the rector of Holy Spirit Anglican Church, which meets in the afternoon, so it's weird to be worshiping in the morning now, and I've spent a number of years training myself to say good afternoon instead of good morning. It's also really good to be back at Christ the King. I, in many ways, grew up in this church, in this congregation, and was sent out from you all many years ago, but it feels like coming home. And those of you who don't know me, that's okay. And it's probably better because a lot of people here have embarrassing stories about me. So here we go. Is God among us this morning?
Yes.
Yes. How is God among us? That's the question that I want to answer. I know you're all eager to answer that question, but that's the question that I want to answer this morning. How is God here among us? And how, through his presence in us, is he in the world in a way that draws people to himself? In the last essay of Rowan Williams' book, Faith in the Public Square, just look at those eyebrows, there's something to behold, Rowan Williams quotes from the diary of a Jewish woman named Edie Helscombe. And Edie was killed in the concentration camps during World War II. And in her diaries, written while she was being held prisoner, she writes a very haunting line. She says, God is not here, so we are. Now, we might take that as evidence that Edie had lost her faith, that she was on the downhill slide away from faithfulness to the God of Israel. But in fact, this was moving in the other direction, that she had come to really hold on to her Jewish heritage and her Jewish faith under the oppression of the Nazi regime. Leading up to her arrest is when she had begun to attend synagogue and take her faith seriously. And in the concentration camp, her faith only became stronger. And then she writes this line, God is not here, and so we are. And what Williams teases out from this is how is God present in the world? Because God is not a thing. If you were to, contrary to all the Marvel movies, if you were to travel to some distant planet or into some extra dimension or something, you would not stumble upon God. How is he present? And Williams uses this illustration of how you know that anybody is present in the room. You see how other people are reacting. That the way our bodies move and what we say and how we say it traces an outline for people to know, even if they can't see that that person is there, that somebody is in the room. So to use an example, if this door here were flung open and one of my children were to be on the other side of it, even though you could not see them, if you then saw me, how my body language changed, and especially if it was my youngest son, Theodore, who's 5, and how I maybe got down a little lower and began to speak to him and my voice would change, then you, without seeing my child, would know, oh, there's a child right outside that door. So what William says is that's how God is made present. And he comes back to Edie Helscombe's journal, her diary, and says that what she is saying is that God cannot be here because he has no body. But the people of God suffering show that God is present in the world. It's World Mission Sunday. How is God made present? By the way we live our lives here in this space, radically declaring the presence of somebody that otherwise the world will not be able to see. I want to spend some time meditating on 2 Kings 4, that long reading that was given to us, for us to draw out the character of our God as one of a God of life, and that he is made known through the clothing of the church. So, this is a long reading, as I said, so we won't go through it again. But it's a reading about Elisha's ministry, this prophet of God. We don't get a whole lot of the context, but at this time in Israel's history, the kings have gone awry. They are no longer faithful to the Lord God who redeemed his people out of Egypt. They have gone to worship other gods. They've committed idolatry. And so the land that God had given to his people, a land he had promised would be flowing with milk and honey, would be abundant, would have all the rains that it needs, is undergoing famine. And the people of God have walked away from the ways of God, and so they are practicing injustice. It's not a great time. It's a context of death and curse and famine in the land. And then Elijah comes, and we read the story. He finds favor in the eyes of this wealthy woman from Shunem. She builds him a little house, you know, a granny flat up on top of their roof, furnishes it lightly. You know, they have this exchange about what does she want? God's going to give her a son. She's like, are you really sure? I didn't really ask for that. And then she has a son. The next time we meet the son, he's dying in a field. And we get the whole back and forth of how this son is healed and raised from the dead. Praise God. But you know what? You could probably find a story like that in almost every religious text in the world. A story of some prophet doing healing. What makes this story different is that it's found in the wider work of the Bible. And that this story pings off themes and notes that have already been sounded in the Bible. Now, I'm not a great symphony attender, but I know that there are people who go to the symphony, and that is cool. I want to be like you when I grow up. But I'm told in a symphony, early on in the piece, a theme will be introduced. Thank you. I've gotten to work with Masa before. I was hoping this would happen. So, like, some piece of music is introduced, and then later in the symphony, it'll be harkened back to. It'll be, you'll hear it again, and maybe it'll be slightly different. Maybe there'll be a variation on it. Yes! All right, just like that. So this story in 2 Kings 4, the healing of Elisha, picks up themes that have already been sounded in the Old Testament. The whole story of Elijah passing by and getting the attention of somebody reminds us of Genesis 18, where Abraham is sitting by his tent and he sees the Lord pass by. And he says, come in here and let me, there are these three visitors that he discerns, that God is present here. And he says, come in here and let me make a space for you and have hospitality for you and provide for you. And so the visitors come and it happens to be the Lord. And then Abraham's wife, Sarah, who, because they're old, has not been able to have a child, she's standing in the doorway of the tent. And the Lord says, within a year's time, you will have a son. And Sarah can't believe it. She laughs and says, surely not. And sure enough, she has a son. That's the theme that's being picked up. But here in 2 Kings 4, there's something that's different is happening. It's not Abraham sitting and God passes by. It's the wealthy Shunammite sitting, and Elijah passes by. And when it comes time to promise a son, it's not God, it's the Shunammite standing in the doorway, and it is Elijah who is making the promise of the son. This is a strange thing that's the same theme being played slightly differently. It makes us rethink, what is this passage really about? Who is this Elijah and how is God present in him? It makes us think about that room that she made for him, made on the heights of the house, just like the temple is put on the heights of the city of Jerusalem. And again, we're only told four furnishings go into this house, and we're told what they're very specific, a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. The Hebrew word for lamp, there's only one Hebrew word for lamp, is a menorah. A menorah, the lamp that's in the temple. Huh. Does that mean the bed is like the altar? The table is like the table where the holy bread is kept? The chair is like the ark of God that God describes is his throne, his seat, where he will take presence? All of a sudden, we're beginning to think about this differently, and we realize that, well, you can always take Hebrew from me. I do offer classes, by the way. But in Hebrew, holy man of God is also holy God man. Here you have somebody whose life is modeling as something. It's like God is being clothed in the flesh of Elijah in this context of exile, idolatry, death, and curse. And what is he doing? He's bringing life. And the nail is sealed in the coffin, as it were, by unsealing the coffin of the boy in a particular way. The staff does not work. It takes the body of Elijah laying on the body of the boy and giving his life to him, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. And normally, in the Old Testament, in the law, if you touch a dead body, you are made unclean. But there's only two people in the Bible who touch dead bodies and were not told become unclean. Jesus and Elijah. So what is going on here? Is this just a story of another prophet healing a boy? Well, it is that story. But it's also a story of God clothing himself in the flesh of Elijah to bring life into a dying world. Now, I've used some provocative language there because, of course, we ultimately talk about God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ, right? I'm not saying that Elijah is Jesus and we should switch our worship songs today that whenever we say the name of Jesus, we should swap in Elijah. We're not eating the sacramental flesh of Elijah. We receive the sacramental flesh of Jesus in the bread. He is the key. He's the one in whom God took on the fullness of our human nature. And yet, because we know him, we're even more open to the themes of the symphony that are here in 2 Kings 4. And because there is that resonance between what we're seeing in 2 Kings 4 and the ministry of Jesus, and we got to hear about that in Mark 1, where he does something very similar. He goes into a house and brings healing where there had been death. This is teaching us that this is just who God is, that God is a God who wants to bring life into a dying and dead world. It wasn't just something that happened one time in 2 Kings 4, whenever that happened in history. It wasn't just something that happened in the ministry of Jesus. This is who God is. The God we proclaim and worship is a God of life. And he brings that life. Now, we've gotten that amen already. I'm very thankful for that. Holy Spirit, I have to prompt our congregation. You need to get more Baptists. Get more Baptists. Come on. Come on. Speak to me, y'all. There we go. Yes. There's a saying that I learned in this church. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good because that is his nature. That's right. We proclaim that Christ is king. Yes? You got it on your signs. Christ is king. This God whom we worship desires to bring life into this world today. He's going to bring it through being clothed in our flesh, in this body of Christ gathered together, worshiping, tracing the outline of his presence. And this story is designed to teach us of the goodness of that God, that he wants to bring life. Now, we are in an incredibly anxious time in the world. There is stuff hitting the fan, if you know what I'm saying, right? Everywhere you look, there is cause for despair. There are signs of curse and famine and death. And it can roil in us such anxiety. But God is good. Christ is king. And he desires to bring life. If we believe that, and that's something we have to reaffirm every day, every news story we see, intentionally or unintentionally, then that makes us people of hope, not people of despair. The mission of the church, if this is our God, we're seeing it, the mission of the church is to be that community of hope, to be the community whose life lived together bears witness to a hopeful God. In a few minutes, we're going to turn our attention to the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Thanksgiving. We are saying the Thanksgiving, even though all the stuff that's going on this week. But there is reason for that, because God is good. Because the God we worship is a God who brings life into this world, and the world will see it by how we live our lives together, tracing the outline of the God who is in the room. Brothers and sisters, the invitation for us today is to be that community. Be a community of hope. Continue to worship together. Continue to do the audacious thing of giving thanks in a world that seems to be so messed up, but we boldly proclaim God is good, and we give thanks to him today. And as we live our lives, not just here in the worship service, but continue in the fellowship hall, and as you gather midweek for whatever forms of life that you do together, be those small groups, you do morning prayer on Zoom, you do evening prayer on Zoom, all of these things are declaring the God of life to the world. With our words, yes, but also with just the way we live our lives, so that though the world cannot see him, we know that the door is opened, and right there is Jesus. Let them know his presence by the way we respond. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do give you thanks that you are a God of life, and it's your desire, your will, your purpose. You are doing it. You are bringing life into a world that seems so full of signs of famine and curse. Lord, fill us with hope as we behold you today. Lord, as we have seen the news cycle this week, or maybe we didn't, and maybe we just faced our own personal lives this week and saw that there is so much that could lead us to despair. Lord, by your Spirit, draw our eyes to you and your Son. Give us hope to know that you have not abandoned this world. You have not abandoned us. And so shape our lives together that we might embody hope. Though the world may not see you, we are here, and so they may see you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.